He marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, he's at this Pharisee's house, verse 1. It came to pass he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now, we talked last time about the miracle that he did on the Sabbath day and how they were trying to catch him and trap him and so forth. And, you know, you might wonder, well, why would Jesus go to something like that when he knew that what they were trying to do with him? Well, he knew he had answers. He was demonstrating who he was. But notice what he does in verse 7. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out chief rooms, saying unto them. The reason the Lord accepted the parable was because he accepted the invitation was because it gave him a chance to preach to them. It gave him a chance to go right into this chief ruler of the Pharisees, right into the midst of apostate Israel, and present God's word to them, and literally to rebuke them, to identify who he was. He's the Messiah, to show their unbelief, how they're mad at him for they set him up trying to trap him about the healing on the Sabbath day, and he confronts them, and puts them to silence. Verse 6. By the way, that's the 666th verse in the book. That's an interesting little statistic there. He put forth a parable. Now he's going to give them some instructions, and this is going to run down to verse number 24. There are going to be a couple of parables here, three of them actually. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Notice in verse 1, they watched him, and he dealt with it and answered them. Now he's watching them, and he's going to instruct them, give them a lesson in the proper mental attitude that they need to have. When thou art bidden of a man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bid thee and him come in and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lower room. But when thou art bidden, here's what you do. Go and sit down in the lowest room. Now, obviously, what he's saying to them, you know, you don't need a lot of explanation about the idea there. Don't exalt yourself. I've said many times to people, you look around a room of 100 people or 50 people or 10 people for that matter, and you can always look around a room of enough people and find somebody that you're better than. Make you feel better. But my advice is just keep looking, because you'll keep looking and you'll find somebody better than you. And that's the deal here. He's warning them about self-interest and self-justification. And that's where the arrogance that comes from, this arrogance syndrome that they're in, back in verse 1 to 6. Here's what they need to do, verse 10. When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bid thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Now the principle, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now if you look back at chapter 13, we've just been through all this, verse 30, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Same idea. If you come over to chapter 18, you'll see them repeated again. Chapter 18. Verse number 9 through 14. Just pick up verse 14. I tell you, this man went down, the publican, rather than the Pharisee, the man who humbled himself rather than exalted himself, like the Pharisee did. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, in that story of the publican and the Pharisee here in chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, and you know the story. The Pharisee stands out and says, I'm glad I'm not like this other guy. He's righteous in his own eyes. Verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then the publican, verse 13, just says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He understands his unworthiness. And that's the two groups in Israel. And that's the two groups you're dealing with back here in Luke chapter 14. You've got these Pharisees that think they're all right. They don't have any need of a physician. They're not. There's no problem with them. They are the righteous, when really they weren't. And the hard attitude that they had was the thing that was keeping them from becoming a part of the righteous nation, the real believing remnant. And the thing that was keeping them away from Christ was that attitude of their own sufficiency. The little flock is going to be made up of these people that understand their own sinfulness. If you come down to chapter 15, after he's preached all the things he does in chapter 14, the result of the preaching that he does in chapter 14 is in 15 verse 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He can't be any good. Look who he hangs around with. And see, that's the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. And that's the apostate nation. And the whole issue in Israel at that time is that you've got this nation, Israel, and it's the vine that God plants. And when you come across with Israel, John the Baptist begins back here. And what John's doing is calling out that little flock of believers. He calls it, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The whole nation out here, the vine, but Jesus said, I'm the true vine, the little flock. That's the remnant, the believing remnant in Israel. And in order to get into that remnant, you had to not just be a part of Israel, but you had to have faith in the Word of God through John the Baptist, through Christ, through the apostles, the gospel of the kingdom. And you're coming down now, and Luke, he's on the way to the cross. He's already recognized the fact that the nation has rejected him. They've set themselves. They aren't going to change their mind. He's gathering this group of people together now, and he's beginning to train them, and he's continuing to press that issue that you guys are losing it. And the problem that you're having is you won't repent. You won't have a change of heart attitude about what God's doing. And their pride, their self-interest, their self-justification, their arrogance is what's standing in their way. Verse 11, whoso exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 14. That's exactly the issue that they have to face, that Israel has to face. Proverbs chapter 15, this is a constant thing, and a constant drumbeat through all of Israel's program, through all the Bible for that matter. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is what? Humility. Before honor is the mental attitude that God's right and I'm not. And that God's word is going to be wise and it's not going to be me. Look over at chapter 18. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And before honor is humility. So if you're haughty, what's going to happen? Destruction. If you have a humble heart, what'll happen? Honor. So with these people back here, which, if you have a haughty heart out here, what happens? Destruction. Christ's going to come back over here, going to set up his kingdom. When he does, he's going to take the group out here and destroy them, and he's going to take this group into his kingdom. And they're going to get the kingdom. That destruction of the apostate group comes because of their haughtiness. Come over with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. That's why Jesus tells them, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not talking about a guy that doesn't have 50 cents to buy a cup of coffee. He's talking about a person who has that kind of a spirit right there, that humble spirit. Look at what Isaiah chapter 2, so you understand why this is a why this is such an issue. Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 is a passage that's talking about looking forward to this tribulation period in time out here, in the future out here, and especially to the coming of the Lord here. But in Isaiah chapter 2 is the first time in the Scripture the term the day of the Lord appears. And the term the day of the Lord is a day, when somebody's having their day, you're having your special day. That's a day when you are exalted. Somebody has a birthday. We make a big deal out of their birthday. It's their day. I saw the thing on the TV the other day where they gave the little boy, the president gave the little boy the Congressional Medal of Honor that his daddy won for his dad got killed in Iraq. And when you read about what his dad did, he the heroics of what his dad did. And so they had a day where they honored the man. Of course, the man's dead, so they gave the medal to his 11-year-old son for his heroic. And it was his day. We were going to honor him. And it's not a day when other people, it's a day when he's exalted. Well, the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord alone is going to be exalted. His will, his word, his purpose, his plan, and all the other things are going to be put away. Verse number 10, Isaiah 2:10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. And verse 10, when he talks about enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Hold your hand there and come with me to Revelation chapter number 6. Revelation chapter 6. And I'll just give you a for instance about this. Revelation chapter 6, verse number 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell upon the under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. You know, everybody got all upset when they had that tsunami, just because you got to be... Imagine what's going to happen when all those things come about. Luke 21 talks about men's heart failing them for fear because of the waves, the sea roaring, the waves and stuff. I mean, every now and then you get a little foretaste of the disasters that can happen in nature. And then when you read these verses, you come back and you have something of a thought about what's going on here. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, notice, hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Well, that's what he's telling them to do, verse 10 in Isaiah 2, enter into the rocks and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. So look at Revelation 6, verse number 16. They hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who should be able to stand? Now, I know people generally take that passage to be a reference to the second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation, and say that it's matching Revelation chapter 19, when the heavens open and Christ comes out to judge and make war. But when Christ comes out over here in Revelation 19 to judge and make war, what do the kings of the earth do? Do they hide in the rocks and in the mountains? No. They gather the nations together and the armies together to do what? Fight. This is prior to that. This is back over here in the middle part, the midst of the 70th week. This isn't at the end of it. Revelation 6 is back over here, back earlier in here. The day of the Lord encompasses the whole time period of the 70th week of Daniel, as well as the millennium. In Jeremiah in Zechariah chapter 14, he talks about the day of the Lord having to do with his advent back to the earth and his kingdom reign over here. So the day of the Lord is going to be over 1,000 years long, over 1,007 years minimum, period of time back here, when the Lord is setting the stage for him alone to be exalted. Now, the reason back here that this stuff takes place here in the middle of the week is, I didn't put the body of Christ in here, but if you put the body of Christ here, we're caught out. He's exalted in the heavens through us. He pours his wrath. When he comes down here, says he's already wet his sword in the heavens. So he goes back and establishes his kingdom in the heavens, Revelation 12. And once the kingdom is established in the heavens, then he focuses his attention down here on the earth. And so it's like it starts up here and then comes down. But in Isaiah 2, we're just looking at Israel's perspective on it. Isaiah chapter 2. So my point is, we're talking about the tribulation and the day of wrath over here. The day, great day of his wrath has come. And Isaiah 2:10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Now, when the Lord comes, like in Revelation 6, there's this glory, this great, when the glory of God is manifested, there's this great light. 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the Antichrist. It says, whose coming is after the working of Satan, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's what we're reading here. And a lot of times in the Psalms, when you read about the brightness of the Lord, that kind of thing, it's this. You're reading about that event out here in the future. By the way, hold your hand here. Look back at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the what? The prophecy. Chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the what? Prophecy. You see, the book of Proverbs, just like the book of Psalms, is not just a book of daily devotional ditties for the past. It's really a doctrinal book of prophetic events that have a specific time frame in which it's going to come into its own. First, it's a book about the prophetic program, clearly. But the instructions in there and so forth about the humbling and the exalting and so forth specifically are advice for these people right in here in that tribulation period. And that's where Luke 14 is addressing. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 2. I'm trying to get down through the verse here. Verse 12. Verse 11, I'm sorry. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, in the Scripture, in the prophetic Scripture, starts back with Moses, that expression, that day, is a reference to the day of the Lord. you'll see the day of the Lord referenced as that day far more than by the full title, the day of the Lord. Here is the passage that keys you in to that understanding. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud. See how he defines that day in verse 11 as verse 12, the day of the Lord? So when you read through prophecy, and a lot of times in the Old Testament, in the earlier books before Isaiah, you'll read about that day. And that day, consistently, all through Isaiah, it's all through the prophets. A fellow told me one time he was, we were discussing some things, and it's years ago, and he was talking about the day of the Lord, and he had taken a concordance, and he'd written out on a page every verse that had the expression the day of the Lord in it. And he was trying to make a point and prove some things about where the day of the Lord fit and that kind of stuff, where it was and where it wasn't, where it started and where it didn't. And I said to him, you know, you don't have all the references yet. And I said, all you need to take that expression that day and go get that. And it just threw him for a loop. Because, you know, so we look at this passage. See that? Because that expression occurs more times than the expression the day of the Lord does. But it's all that same that day. It's fascinating when you study prophecy. How much, I mean, you've got all these, the prophetic scripture, and they all focus on that day, especially on this seven-year period of time right there, especially on that, but on the kingdom also. You go back into the history books. Zechariah 14, he says, the Lord, when he comes in that day, is going to fight as in the days of old. And literally, when you go back to the book of Numbers, you find out that the places and the way God's going to fight over here is all laid out for you, sort of in a dress rehearsal back there in Exodus and Numbers. And that when Israel was going around in that wilderness, they weren't just going around. But literally there are places in Numbers where he writes in the book of the wars of the Lord the specific places where he's going to fight and do things. And they're all kind of, it's sort of like dress rehearsals in the history back there. But when you begin to look at all that, you begin to see they're all focusing on this. And you say, well, why in the world would all of prophecy, sort of like a big gyroscope, focus right now on that one little point? And the reason for that is this is the stage upon which the angelic conflict of the ages is going to be resolved. In Genesis 1, he says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That verse, Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was without form and void. That exact verse occurs again in the Bible. Jeremiah 4:23, which is a passage about the destruction that Jesus Christ wrecks at right where we're reading in Isaiah, when Jesus Christ comes and destroys his enemies, and he alone is exalted. And when he comes at the second advent and completely destroys Satan and all of his program in here, the result is exactly what Genesis 1 2, the same verbiage. And what that's telling you is that the war that began back in Genesis 1 2 with the rebellion of Satan is concluded right there. And so you come to that crisis point of the ages, as it were. Now the strategic victory in the battle was won by Christ on the cross. But the tactical victory isn't won until you come here. I was listening to a guy today on the radio, WGN. I was riding home from the airport, and he's written a book on World War II. And he was talking about the dropping the atom bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And he was talking about how they dropped the bomb on Hiroshima first, and then they dropped the bomb on Nagasaki. And he said the reason they dropped the second bomb on Nagasaki, and they missed, by the way, where they were going to drop it, and they almost didn't get it dropped. It almost landed in the sea. And he was talking about what a tragedy it would have been to have done that, because the purpose of the second bomb was to prove to the Japanese we had more than one. Because when they dropped one, they then said, well, they can't do that again. They don't have enough of them. And they began to gainsay it. So they whapped another one, and it brought them to their senses. And they said, hey, we better stop this thing, or they might drop four or five more of them things. And Truman was saying that. So he was talking about how close the plane that dropped that thing, when it landed after the mission, they said it had no measurable fuel left in the tanks. A bunch of stuff had happened and nothing, you know, and stuff, and how it was just almost miraculous to them. It was just everything was against them getting it there, and it didn't actually land where it was targeted to land. It landed a little ways over, but, you know, a bomb like that close is good enough. But the thing about that is that it stopped the war, because they got the bam and then the other one. It was enough of a punch that there couldn't be any gainsaying of the thing. And then the war's over. Well, the tactical victory was won at the cross. The strategic victory, the victory that won the war, is there. But the tactical victory, it's put to rest here. And that's like dropping the bomb, and then it's okay, it's over. Satan's bound. There's a personification of the live program and the man of sin, the son of perdition, and he's going to destroy him. So verse 12, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, if that's what's going to happen, what kind of attitude ought you to have? Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And not just in a feast, but right there. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So we're talking about more than just etiquette at a wedding feast. He's talking about something deeper than that. All right, Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Now he's going to move on from the... First he's talking about the guest. Now he's going to talk about to the host. He says, and by the way, now he's talked to the people that came to the meal. Now he's going to talk about... Now, by the way, if you throw one of these shindigs, verse 12, he said also to him that bade him, that is, the guy that invited him to come to his house, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee, and a recompense be made thee. Now that's a fascinating idea. Don't invite people that are in your station in life, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. In other words, if you're trying to give somebody a gift, then you need to give a gift to people that need it, not people that can turn around and pay you back for it. You know, we have a sort of a social custom. Somebody invites you over to a meal, you take a gift and give it to them or something, and that kind of thing. That in this area is sort of a social custom. Yeah, Joe's getting an invitation list out. Look at him. See, you learn all these things, Joe. See, it's good to come to church, isn't it? And you know what that verse says? It said, don't do that. Don't invite people because you know that they're going to be able to pay you back for it. If you want to give somebody, have a feast and give somebody something, if you want to be charitable, then you want to offer your hospitality not when you expect to get something back. So that's just self-interest. Don't be entertaining people just out of your own interest. I'll have you over because if I have you over, then you'll have me over, kind of thing. That obligation. Don't do it for that reason. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Call the poor. I love the list of people here. The poor people. The maimed. Somebody that's maimed is somebody that's got a limb cut off. The lame. That's somebody got a limb that's still there, but it doesn't work. The blind. They can't see. Call them. And thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now that's, obviously he's talking about more here than just the idea of social etiquette. Because he's talking about the idea of who you need to focus on. And when you have ministry, don't just minister to people that can give you back something. This crowd. There's some people out there that need what you have. Go give it to them. And then in the resurrection of the just, which is right there, I'll recompense you. Now, you notice what he says in verse 14 about the resurrection of the just. Come with me to Revelation, John chapter 5, in one hand, Revelation chapter 20. John 5, and Revelation chapter number 20. John 5, verse number 28. Jesus is talking. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. You know, there's an old argument about whether lost people can hear the gospel message and respond. The Calvinist idea that total depravity. But total depravity is not just total depravity, it's total inability. That because you're dead in sins, you are unable to respond. Therefore, God has to regenerate you, give you life in order for you to believe. Now, I know for most of you, you scratch your head and say, what is that? But can I tell you that every Presbyterian, every Reformed preacher, every Calvinist in the grace movement, all that's their doctrine. They don't believe, they don't agree, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They say, first you have to be regenerated, and then you can believe. Because a dead man can't do anything. And I used to be around more of those people than we are now, when we trafficked around in some of the other networks in the grace movement. And I used to ask people about that verse right there. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Are people in the graves dead? Well, are they dead or not? Yeah. Are they going to hear his voice? Yeah. Well, where is the ability to hear his voice going to come from? They're not going to be resurrected and then hear his voice. They're going to hear his voice and come forth. So where is the life? It's in his voice. You see, the life is in the Word of God. That's why it's called the seed. Peter tells the circumcision, you're born again by the incorruptible seed. You see, the life is in the Word. When Jesus told the man with the withered arm, stretch forth the arm, and the guy stretched forth his arm, where did the power to stretch forth his arm come from? It came from God's Word to him. So it's the Word that is the life-giving message. It's not something around over here that God does without the Word, and then you can respond to the Word. It's the Word itself that comes in and gives the ability to come forth. That's why we believe in total depravity. Nobody can bring themselves forth into life unless God works. You're lost. But the thing is, God has worked. That's the good news. That's what the grace of God says. God already did the work. He already has the life for you. There it is. Verse 29. And come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. There's that resurrection, Luke 14. They that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. So you've got a resurrection of life, eternal life, and then you've got a resurrection of damnation. That don't sound like a good one there, does it? I'd rather have that one than that one. Can you see a problem in verse 29? How do you get the resurrection of life? What's the verse say? Do good. How do you get the resurrection of damnation? Do evil. Isn't that what Jesus is telling them back here? You exalt yourself, you're going to be destroyed. You humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Now, if you want to see those resurrections, come over to Revelation chapter 20. You understand, folks, if you don't rightly divide the Scripture, you're going to want... Last Monday, after the Pope died, I listened on the radio, and what's the Catholic cardinal here, his name? George. All I could think of was Bernardine. I know he was already dead. And George was, he was interviewed. They had, WGN had it live. I'm in the car. And that's all there is. Three stations. And he's on all of them. I resisted putting it on 1690 and listening to the oldies. I thought, I'll just listen to see what he has to say. And so somebody said something to him about the Pope dying. And he said, in essence, and I can't quote it exactly, he said, we believe that God will be merciful to his soul. Hey, if you don't know for sure the Pope's there, and he's still having to get mercy to his soul after he's dead, and he's the Pope, and he's one of the best popes they've had, I mean, they've had some real stinkers. And this guy was, you know, he was right down the line for them. And very popular figure. You know, you got to give him his due. Ronald Reagan, Solzhenitsyn, and this Pope are the three figures that brought down the Soviet Union. Now, I know they won't get credit for it. Reagan gets a little because the Republicans talk about him a lot. But Reagan, Solzhenitsyn, and Pope John Paul II, were the guys that put the pressure, the screws, on the Soviet Union and brought it down. So, hey, give them, you know, I give them, of those three guys, you know, history will speak well. But now the cardinal in Chicago of that church says, we believe God will be merciful to his soul. Well, man, if I got to outdo that guy to get into heaven... But that's what that verse is. See, that's the verse he quotes. You want to be in the resurrection of life? Do good. How much good? Well, you got to do more good than John Paul, or you're not going to be there. for sure. Roy asked me Sunday, he said, if I believe the Pope skipped purgatory. I told him, yeah, I thought he skipped purgatory and went straight to hell. But well, that's just my opinion. You know, but the resurrection of life for people that do good, the resurrection of damnation for people that do evil. What's that talking about? Well, Revelation chapter 20, here are the two resurrections. Revelation 20, verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and that had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead and in their right hand. Is that doing good? Is that what they were supposed to do during the tribulation? Is that enduring to the end? Yeah. Do you see anything in there about giving the United Nations the United Fund? That not sassing your husband and having dinner the only time when he gets home from work? No. See, the good involved here is something very specific. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's talking about the resurrection, the first resurrection of prophecy, right there at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We've talked about that before. That's when everybody from Adam to the tribulation saints come forth. Blessed are but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. So there's a resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Then there's a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. The resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the saints are from the Old Testament back there in the time path program are resurrected. Tribulation saints, and they go into that kingdom. Then after 1,000 years, there's another resurrection, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And when you're judged according to your works, which side of the scale do you wind up on? Okay? And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's the resurrection of damnation. Now, notice carefully. Your resurrection isn't in there. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Here's our resurrection back over here. At the event called a rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. But that's not the word of the Lord back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't talk about the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ was a secret that wasn't revealed until the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven and revealed it to Paul. And if this information about the body of Christ wasn't revealed until it was revealed to Paul, then about the dispensation of grace, then the conclusion and how the body of Christ is concluded couldn't have been revealed until Paul. Okay? You can find things in Paul's epistles in Romans through Philemon that talk about the prophetic program. And to talk about our relation or lack thereof to it. For example, Paul will say that we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who shall deliver us from the wrath to come. Well, the term wrath to come was coined by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter number 3 when he talks to the Pharisees, this crowd here, and warns them about this. They have the Lord out here. He tells them to flee from it. And in Luke 21, Jesus specifically identifies that as the time of Jacob's trouble. And Paul uses the terminology of the prophetic program and says we've been delivered from that. Okay? So, in Paul's epistles, you'll find references to this stuff out here in order to distinguish it from us. Then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord." He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about the word that Christ gave him from heaven for us. And by that verse, you ought to write down 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Where Paul says, "If any man be spirit, think himself to be a spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." People want to follow commandments of the Lord. They're the commandments of the Lord to follow. Paul's epistles. Paul says, "I've given you the commandments of the Lord how you ought to please Him." 1 Thessalonians 4:2. So God's commandments for us are not found back in Moses or in the earthly ministry of Christ, the messianic ministry. They're found in the mystery ministry. And our resurrection's found there. Now, go back with me to the book of Luke. When Jesus is talking to them about the resurrection of the just, that is, of the justified, come with me to Luke chapter 18. That is a way of saying the kingdom. Because the fundamental, most basic element of the Abrahamic covenant is the issue of eternal life. When God promised Abraham and his seed that he would give them the land, he would give him, Abraham, the land of Palestine, and that he would give them him a seed to live in that land, and that that seed would possess that land forever. You see, the kind of life that he was telling Abraham about was eternal life, forever life. And it had to do with resurrection life. Genesis 15, he told Abraham, your seed is going to go down into a strange country, and after 400 years, they're going to be brought back. You guys aren't going to get this land for hundreds of years, but Abraham, you're going to be in it. But what did Abraham understand from that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 says when he took Isaac up on the mountain, that he offered his son, knowing that God would what? Raise him up. John 5, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection life out here. In Luke 18, verse 28, Then said Peter, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who should not receive many fold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. For Israel, everlasting life was a future possession and position in the kingdom." Come with me, if you will, to Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 43, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed." Verse 45, "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt in the life." verse 47, and watch how he changes terminology. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into... Twice he said life. Now what does he say? The kingdom of God. See how that term kingdom of God is switched to life? It's better for you to enter into the kingdom. What's the kingdom? That's life. That's everlasting life. So when you go back to Luke 14, verse number 15, for these people, the resurrection had to do with life in the kingdom. So, verse 15, there's one guy listening, he got it. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He got it. You know what you need? You need to eat bread in the kingdom. Forget eating bread with the Pharisees. Forget eating bread with the Sadducees and the religious. Hey, we need to focus on eating some bread. We need to get into this meal. So Christ is going to give them a parable. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. He did what the Pharisee did. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now, how dumb could you be? The first said, I've bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. That make any sense? You can buy a piece of ground without looking at it? Kind of dumb, isn't it? See, it's an excuse. It's not a reason. Back of every excuse is a lack of desire. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I love that one. Yeah, Jason's back there grinning too. And we'll talk about that a little bit next time. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the lame. Look back at verse 13. Who do you tell the guy to invite? See the application of what he's talking to him here? And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. There's a great song we sing, there's room at the cross for you. And that's the verse it comes off on. I went and called. Everybody said to call, and there's still room for more. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these which were bidden shall taste of my supper. None of that crowd don't get in over here. This crowd's going to get in. He bid this crowd, and they wouldn't come. Now, I'll give you some homework. Study the parable of the sower. We'll talk about it next time, and you'll see the three unfruitful grounds, the three unfruitful soils, will match those three excuses. He's bidding them. They don't come. So he says, you know what you need to do? Go out to the lame and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Go get that little flock. Go get those publicans and sinners. And he goes and he gets them. Then they said, but Lord, there's still room. And he says, okay, let's go get some more of them. We're going to have an early Acts ministry. We're just going to compel them How? With mighty signs and wonders to come in. And it won't just, Jesus said, the greater works than I've done, you're going to do. Come down and let us reason together, compelling us through the ministry of the Word. So what he's doing, he's describing the ministry that's going on here. And they got a choice. They can be in the little flock, or they can be out in this crowd that don't get it, make excuses, and wind up in the resurrection of damnation. But if it's good to eat bread in the kingdom of God, that's the crowd you've got to be in to get there. Okay? Now I'm going to go back over that parable with you next time and talk about some of the details of it. And then we'll go down through the rest of the chapter, and you'll see Christ makes the sternest, most compelling statement about the terms of discipleship anywhere in his ministry in the end of this chapter. And then you see the response to it in the next one. So we'll stop there. All right. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the life that we have in him. And even as we read these passages and see how your purpose and program for the nation Israel and for your plan and purpose on the earth is designed to be worked out, we're reminded that the apostle tells us, let this mind be in you, which was in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. How he humbled himself and is obedient to your word. Heavenly Father, we know that you resist the proud, and you've given grace to the humble. And we thank you for that, and for the victory that it gives us in our lives on a daily basis, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.